Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you all this morning. I shared with you earlier, my grandparents, longtime missionaries in, first of all in Japan and then in Korea. But my mother has a very strange story that she would tell us about an experience that my grandparents had one time when they were in Korea. So this was later on when they were empty nesters, so all the children were out of the home, but they were in Korea. And one day they had a knock at their apartment door, and there was a man at the door who said that he was a maintenance man that needed to check on some things in the house. At least he said he was a maintenance man. Turned out he was not a maintenance man, but they let him in. And the first strange thing that my grandmother noticed was that this man walked in with his shoes on. That is a big no-no. This is Asia, this is South Korea we're talking about. You always walk in and you take your shoes off. Okay, this is what we do in the Philippines, we do this in India, and you very much do this in Korea. So my grandmother was not pleased that he walked in the house with his shoes on. Well, this guy walked in and he checked out all the rooms. And then, as he was coming back to the main area, he had this bag with him, and very unexpectedly, he pulls out a large knife. And then he starts running at my grandfather with this knife in his hand. Now, my grandfather, Gerald Johnson, whom you supported for many years, he's not a big man. He's not any bigger than I am. But he meets this guy who's charging him with this knife, actually picks him up off the ground and then throws him down on the ground. And then he sits on him and disarms him. So he's sitting on this guy who just tried to knife him and actually did scratch his stomach a little bit. And then my grandmother comes and sits on his feet. You know what she does? She took his shoes off. He shouldn't be in the house with his shoes on. That's the middle of winter, and you know, what do? Sitting on this guy. Well, they got up off the guy, and he goes running out of the house as fast as he can go. With his shoes off, middle of winter too. And it gets very cold in Korea in winter. And that was it. They never saw that guy again. He never stole anything, but it was a very unexpected arrival of a very unexpected guest. We're very appreciative of the Haywoods hosting us the past few days. But unfortunately, they got robbed. You know, they got robbed on Friday night. Somebody broke into their garage and took a whole bunch of tools. And I think it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, according to your neighbor's security camera. That garage, one of our windows, the room that we were in, one of our windows actually overlooks that garage. So if we had had the presence of mind to look out the window at 3 o'clock in the morning, we would have been able to warn you of this unexpected guest. My parents were one time robbed as well. So fast forward a number of years from my grandparents and their scary experience with an armed man with a knife. And my parents are in Korea as missionaries at this time. And the only kids they had at home at this time, they were just two, my two oldest siblings. There were eventually five of us, but they just had two at this time. So my older brother Daniel, he was still nursing at that time. And so my mother would get up at night to help him out. And she woke up one night and she walks into the hall and she sees a light on in the dining room area. That's funny. And then she sees something even stranger. There's a strange man in the dining room. And he actually has things on the dining room table. He found my mother's set of butcher knives that he had on the table. And then she also saw some items that had just been in the bedroom just a few minutes ago. He had the gall to walk into their bedroom and take some things and bring them out and put them on the table. What do you do in a situation like that? I'll tell you what my mother did. She screamed. She let out a blood-curdling scream as loud and long as she could. And that scared the living daylights out of that guy. He ran out of the house as fast as he could go. And it also had the second effect of waking my father and rousing him to add his own yells to to the mayhem. It seems this guy climbed in a window that wasn't quite properly fastened that night and took advantage of it. Now, my parents were not ready for a thief, just like my grandparents weren't ready for this armed man, and the Haywoods weren't ready for someone to break into their garage. These people did not give any advance warning that they were coming. They would have never gotten in if we had known when they would be coming and what their intentions were. In today's passage that we'll be looking at, Jesus tells us to be ready for something unexpected. Something unexpected is going to happen. And he tells us that we need to be ready for this. We need to be ready like we would want to be ready for the unexpected arrival of a thief or a burglar. So here in Luke, we'll be looking at in Luke chapter 12. This comes in the middle of a discourse that shows some similarities to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. In Luke 12, verse 22, he's encouraging us that we don't need to be anxious about our provision, about your life, what you will eat, or what you will put on. Very similar to Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. The ravens, they neither sow nor reap, but God feeds them. Very similar to what we see in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. And as we move down to verse 31, he reminds us that we don't need to fear any lack because the Father is giving us the kingdom. Instead, seek his kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. Verse 32, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so the passage we'll be looking at, it starts in verse 35. It connects with the previous passage by answering this question. He talks about seek his kingdom, verse 31. The Father is going to give us the kingdom. We need to be storing up treasure in a different place, verse 34. Well, how are we to be living for the kingdom? What do we need to be doing? What does that look like? How should we be living for the kingdom? And so Jesus tells us what he tells us in verses 30, beginning of verse 35 to 40. But he doesn't explain the point of his words until the very end, the very last verse in verse 40. So we're going to be looking at this passage in the same way in which Jesus' original hearers listened to it. And the main point comes at the very end. So Jesus has just reminded us that the Father is giving us the kingdom. And we need to live with kingdom values in view and with the future reality of our role in the kingdom. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so in verse 35, Jesus gives a command. He tells us to be ready. You say, I don't see that in verse 35. Well, he doesn't use those words, but that's the point that he's communicating. There's actually two commands here that combine in their force to communicate this imperative of being ready for something. So he uses two metaphors. First of all, he says, stay dressed for action. So you may have a little number there. And in the margin, what does it say? You have a little number there in your ESV. Let your loins stay girded. Okay? Kind of an odd turn of phrase. And literally, it says that, you know, let your waist be girded, you know, with a belt or a sash or whatever it is. And so this first command is put your belt on. Why are we told to put on your belt? Well, the ESV is trying to help us out a bit. It's talking about being dressed for action. You put a belt on to be ready to be dressed for action. So in New Testament times, men would, they wore this sort of a robe or a tunic. And so before they engaged in manual labor or something active, they would put a belt around their robe to keep it out of the way. So I lived and taught in India for a number of years. And in the South, where we are, the common attire for men was sort of a skirt-like garment. We call it a dhoti or mundu or lungi, and you just wrap it around your waist. And it was very common among manual laborers to wear this. So when you wear it normally, it reaches all the way down to your ankles. But when they were working, Indian men, they would take the bottom hem and they would bring it up to their waist. And so now you have a garment that goes down to the knees. And so that would help them to be a lot more flexible, a lot more physical freedom for moving around and working. And so that's the idea with this phrase, stay dressed for action, let your loins be girded. It's an indication that you're preparing for some sort of activity. You're getting ready for something. It was to prepare to do something. And so this first command here we have in this verse is stay dressed for action, let your loins be girded, let your waist be girded. That's be ready for something. But there's a second command here in verse 35, keep your lamps burning, let your lamps be burning. And again, it's speaking metaphorically rather than literal. He's not literally telling us that we need to, you know, put a belt on, and he's not literally saying that we need to start lighting lamps. He's speaking figuratively, that we need to be ready. What's he talking about with these lamps lit and burning? These were just small little clay lamps, and you put oil in them, at a wick. And he's telling us that we need to be ready like someone with a light during a time of darkness. It's dark, you need light. Let your lamps be burning. So this metaphor of burning lamps ties into the next section of this passage. But Jesus is telling us that we need to be ready for something. Let your waist be girded. Let your lamps be burning. And so that raises the question of how. How should we be ready? I mean, he's given two metaphors telling us that we need to be ready, but what does that look like? How should we be ready in what way? Be ready for what? Well, we need to be ready for an unknown arrival, verses 36 through 39. And Jesus gives two illustrations to explain how his followers should be ready. You need to be ready, and it's like this. It's like verse 36, be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. So we need to be ready like men waiting for their master to come back from the wedding feast. So that's where there's a connection between these lamps and verse 35. You probably are familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins. You had 5 foolish virgins, 5 wise virgins, and they were waiting for the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom finally arrived at midnight, the foolish virgins had no oil for their lamps. They did not bring any extra. And something similar is going on here. In New Testament times, marriage celebrations would last several days, and they would go on at all hours of the night and day. And obviously, at night, you need light. And so that's where you have these lamps come into play. And what would happen at ancient Jewish weddings is that the groom and company, they would have the ceremony, we might call it, at the home of the bride. And then they would all travel to the home of the groom, and they would celebrate the marriage with a banquet. And so if the master here is the groom, somebody needs to be at the groom's house. Somebody needs to be waiting and watching for the groom when he arrives to make sure everything is ready for the meal, make sure those lamps are lit. The groom is coming, and you want the lamps to be burning. Verse 37 and verse 38 say, blessed are those servants. Verse 38, Blessed are those servants at the end. Those servants are blessed, are happy, who are ready for the return of their master. That is what they are supposed to be doing. So Jesus' story that he tells here is telling us how we should be ready. What it looks like. It looks like servants who are prepared for their master. Prepared servants. But Jesus' story here takes an unexpected turn in verse 37. We see in verse 36 that these men are waiting for their master. They're ready to open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. They are ready, and they open the door for their master immediately because they're watching for his coming. The lamps are burning. So what's next? Verse 37. They're going to have their master sit at the table. They're going to serve him. They're going to wash his feet. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. When the master finds awake when he comes, verse 37, truly I say to you, he, who is he? That's the master. He, the master, will dress himself for service and have them, who's them? That's the servants. The master is going to have the servants recline at the table, and he, the master, will come and serve them, the servants. That is not what we're expecting to hear, is it? The servants are ready for the master to come. They welcome him in, and then the servant, the master, puts on a garment. He has his servants sit down, and he serves his servants. Very odd. It would grab the attention of his hearers when he puts it that way. Completely backwards from what we would expect. But we ought to be forewarned that the master's return could be delayed. Verse 38. It could come in the second watch or in the third watch, and the master is going to find them awake. We don't know the timing. What is it talking about, these watches? Okay, so nights in ancient times were divided up into periods called watches. So the Romans, they would divide their night into four watches. So each part was 3 hours, 6 to 9, 9 o'clock to midnight, midnight to 3 o'clock, 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock. The Jews divided their night into three parts, so 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. And some of you may be familiar with the graveyard shift. That's those, I don't know whether you want to call it really, really late or really, really early hours. No, typically after midnight. The second watch, verse 38, or the third watch, that's getting into those graveyard shift hours, well after midnight. And when, if they're still watching by that third watch, those servants are blessed, happy servants. The master is very pleased with those servants. So Jesus is giving two illustrations to explain how his followers should be ready. You need to be ready, and it's like this. It's like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding feast. But it's also like something else. Verse 39, we need to be ready because the timing is unknown. It's like a coming thief. If the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So this event that we are to be ready for, whatever it is, Jesus hasn't told us yet. He's just said, be ready, and be ready like this. But he hasn't told us what we're to be ready for. But this event, he tells us, is going to be unexpected. It's going to be like the arrival of a thief. It's going to catch us by surprise. That's why we have modern alarm systems, because thieves can come at unpredictable times. When I was in high school in Korea, we were victims of a burglary. We lived on the first floor of a high-rise apartment building, 25 floors. We were on the first floor. And living on the first floor has advantages because you don't have to wait for the elevator. But the things that give it the advantage are also a disadvantage. The disadvantage is that it's on the first floor. It also got a little noisy for people who were waiting for the elevator right outside your door. It was a Wednesday night, and so we were at our church's prayer meeting. And it was also Chuseok, which is one of the biggest, very festive holidays in Korea. So many, many people are traveling. Many people are out celebrating. We were not out celebrating. We were out at prayer meeting. And so we got back to our apartment late that night, and we couldn't get in. The door was locked. It had been locked from the inside. There is an inside deadbolt with no lock on the outside. So there was no way for us to get in from the outside. Very, very strange. So we went around to the back of the apartment building where there is an enclosed patio balcony area. Of course, protected with bars all the way up and down. And we discovered that in one section, someone had taken a hacksaw and cut the bars right off. And they opened the window onto the enclosed balcony and climbed into our apartment. Well, what do you do? The window's open, lights are all off. I remember that night, it was freezing cold. I think it was October. We had this cold front moved in. It was freezing, freezing cold that night. I was standing out there shivering and shaking, mostly from the cold. Well, my brothers picked up the fragments that were left from the bars, and there were some nasty, sharp edges on those things. Very, very good lethal weapon. And they climbed in, started going room to room. Where is the thief? Where is the intruder? And there was no intruder. It was a team effort. They had long since fled the scene. But when we got the lights on, things were a little topsy-turvy, you know, clothes on the floor. They were just looking for cash, and they did find some cash, unfortunately. But thankfully, they were already gone. No one was hurt. The arrival of those thieves was unexpected. That was not in our schedule to have thieves arrive at, what, maybe 8 o'clock, 8:30, 9 o'clock that evening. If we had known, we would have taken preventative measures, and we would not have allowed ourselves to be burglarized. Their arrival was unpredictable. Jesus is exhorting us to be ready. Stay dressed for action. Light your lamps. And he's telling us we need to be ready for something with an unknown timing. It's like the return of a master from a wedding feast. It's like the arrival of thieves. It's unpredictable. We don't know when it's going to happen. But what are we to be ready for? What is going to be so unpredictable? We're left hanging until the very end. And so this is what Jesus addresses in that final verse, verse 40. Be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Why should we be ready? Who is coming? Be ready for who? This is the final command. Be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. And so that's what these verses are teaching us, verses 35 through 40. Jesus' followers must live in readiness for his coming. Jesus' followers must live in readiness for his coming. And we've become so accustomed to speak of Jesus' second coming, of his coming again, that we sometimes don't see this from the viewpoint of those who are hearing Jesus for the very first time. This actually sounds very, very odd. Jesus is standing before them, and he says that he's coming at an hour they do not expect. What are you saying? You're right here. You've already come. What do you mean you're coming at an hour you do not expect? Well, he's implying that he will be going away. Jesus is implying that he is going away, but he promises that he will return. But his return is going to be at an unexpected hour for which we are to be ready. Now, Luke is the only one of our Gospels that records Jesus' departure. But the author Luke actually records it twice. Records it here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 51, and also in the book of Matthew, which Luke also wrote. in that first chapter. None of the other Gospels actually mention Jesus' ascension into heaven. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, two angels appear to the disciples immediately after his ascension into heaven. And they promise the disciples that Jesus will come again in the same way that he went away. Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of Man. Now, this is a common title, Son of Man, that Jesus uses in all four of our Gospels in our New Testament. It's used most frequently in Matthew, but it's also very, very frequent here in Luke. It occurs 25 times. 25 times Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, to refer to himself. And it really has a dual emphasis. It does highlight Jesus' humanity. Jesus is a Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He is fully 100% human. But it also highlights his divine nature. Jesus is the Son of Man. Fully 100% God. He is fully God and fully man. Well, how does Son of Man highlight Christ's deity? Well, it's an allusion to the prophet Daniel. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is at his trial before the Sanhedrin, before he is crucified. And he alludes to the vision of Daniel, in which Daniel sees this divine figure, the Son of Man, come before God, called the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7. And Matthew chapter 26 also records the same event. And the allusion is even more explicit in Matthew. Jesus tells the religious leaders that he, the Son of Man, he calls himself, he would be seated at the right hand of God's power. Just like it says in Luke 22, 69. But in Matthew, Jesus goes on to say that he will be coming in the clouds of heaven. And at that point, that's when the high priest rips his robes and yells out blasphemy. Listen to what Daniel chapter 7 says, verses 13 through 14. I saw one like the Son of Man, who came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And there was given to the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And Jesus claims to be that Son of Man, whom all nations will serve, who possesses an everlasting dominion, an indestructible kingdom. And that claim of divinity was unacceptable to the Jewish religious leaders. Back here in Luke 12, Jesus informs his disciples that he, the Son of Man, will return at an unexpected hour. And he uses this divine title, the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man who will one day come with the clouds of heaven. And God the Father, the Ancient of Days, will grant to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. And this passage is really the first time in Luke that Jesus speaks openly of the fact that he will be absent and then return. Jesus implies that he will be going away, but he promises he will return, but it will be at an unexpected hour. And the Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus' departure into heaven. He simply parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then the book of Acts also begins with his departure into heaven. And as the disciples were watching, he simply began rising into the air. Then a cloud hid him from sight, from their view. But two angels appeared to the disciples and reminded that this Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. coming in the clouds, it talks about in Daniel. This passage teaches us that Jesus' followers must live in readiness for his coming. I want to recap some of the things that we've looked at and fill out some of the imagery and allusions that are at work here in this passage. First of all, this passage calls us to be ready for Christ's coming. We are to be ready. We are to be dressed for action. We are to have our lamps burning. So are you ready? Is your light burning? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls for us to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and glorify God. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. And this is part of what it means to be ready for Christ's return. Do your works shine before others? Do they give glory to God? Second of all, this passage calls for us to be ready for an unknown arrival. Whenever Christ comes, you are to be ready, like a servant, ready to open the door for his master on his arrival. And when he does come, the master will condescend to serve his servants. Before his departure into heaven, Jesus gave his disciples a taste of what it means for the master to serve his servants. John 13 records that at the Last Supper, after all the disciples were sitting down, Jesus girded himself. And with a towel, he poured water into a basin, and he got down on his knees, and he washed his disciples' feet. He served his followers, the master, just like the master in this parable served his servants. Now, this reference to a meal here in Luke is part of a theme that actually runs throughout Scripture, sometimes referred to as the Messianic banquet. And we see references to this eschatological meal at the end of the age here, right in Luke 13. We have references to this also in Luke 14 and in chapter 22. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which seems to have reference to the new position of raptured and resurrected believers in Christ's presence. And at our rapture, at our resurrection, believers will have a new and intimate relationship with Christ. Even the Old Testament uses this a banquet metaphor to describe future eschatological blessing. And this parable teaches us that Jesus will serve his servants when he returns, when he raptures his own and raises those who have died. And this could be a reference to God's ultimate blessing on his people. It could include the rewards that he grants to believers at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, where he rewards believers based on what they have done with their lives. We are taught here that Jesus' followers must live in readiness for his kingdom. But what does it mean to be ready for Christ's return? Well, it means to be living in obedience to him right now. And the first act of obedience that anyone must take is belief in Jesus Christ for salvation. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Is he your hope of salvation, your hope alone? But for believers, this means to continue living on in active obedience to him right now, actively, energetically, working hard in the work and the calling with which he has called you. Maybe some of you, God has called you to be a student. You may be in high school. You may be in college. We are to work at that calling. Work hard. Study hard. Will Christ return before you graduate, before you finish your degree? Maybe. But it doesn't matter. He's called you to work hard at that calling, to study hard. God has called our family to be missionaries in the Philippines. And right now, what he has for us is raising support to be able to get back there soon. Well, what if Christ returns before we can get back to the field? Well, it doesn't matter. He's called us to work actively, energetically at this calling. To be ready for Christ's return means that we are giving ourselves to his calling on our lives right now. Maybe in your workplace you have major projects that are going to take years to complete. Well, what if Christ returns before those projects are done? It doesn't matter. You are to actively, energetically give yourself to that calling that God has given you. This is what it means to be ready for Christ's return, living an active, energetic obedience to him and the calling he's put on your life. A longing for Christ's return will result in this present active obedience to him. And you really can measure your spiritual condition to the degree by which you long for Christ's coming in this way. And when believers come before Christ at his judgment seat, Christ is going to be looking at their faithfulness. In Matthew 25, he paints a picture of what this will look like. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Christ's return is the great hope of believers. Titus 2, verses 12 through 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Our Lord, come. Revelation 22, verse 20. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. This is what we are waiting for. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of Christ's return. We too pray that he would come quickly. We pray that when you come, that you would find us faithful to you, obedient to you, living out your calling on our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.